It's been exciting over the years to see the lives of people that were changed and went on for the Lord. You know, I was thinking I must be getting old because it's about 62 years ago, at the age of 13, I made my way forward at a church service. I really remember what the guy preached about. He preached about hell. I was getting hot just sitting there. I was wishing he'd shut up so I'd get saved. He finally did, and I went forward and gave my heart to the Lord, and I've never forgot that. I went out. The stars were brighter. I knew Jesus Christ had forgiven me, and I knew that I was saved. It was interesting. It was a number of years later, there's a man about my age now. He was 70-some years old. Preached at a place and gave an altar call if you wanted more for the Lord, and I went forward at that meeting, and two guys that I didn't like at the meeting prayed for me, and they prayed for the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and I felt so much love for them and for everyone else afterwards. I could have hugged a post. I was so happy, and I remember telling Audrey when he come home, I said, I'm not going to say anything to anybody, and people would come up and say, you know, there's something different about you. You have a power, you have authority you never had before. And I knew I had, and I was very impressed with that old man as he shared. Now, I'm an old man sharing with you. You know, Father God, what a father you are. The Almighty, the creator of all things, the one who created and made each one of us. And you have a plan and a purpose for each one of us. Lord, I pray as I share this morning, Lord, that each one of us will be determined to fulfill what you want us to do. And we thank you, O God, for your love for us and for your plan for our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. I was while on a trip to a conference in Vancouver years ago with my parents that a man from the head table came by and offered to pray for us. So we let him pray for us, and at 4:05 the next morning, the Lord woke me up and he said, Bill, do you love me more than your farms? Bill, do you love me more than Audrey? Bill, do you love me more than Kim and Kevin and Brent, who are my children? Bill, do you love me more than your horses? I shed some tears that morning until I finally said, yes, Lord, I love you more than these. And the first verse I read was Revelation 3, verse 8. This verse has went with me over the years, and I've read it many times, and I've thought about it many times. It says, I know your record of works and what you are doing. See, I've set before you a door wide open, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and guarded my message and have not renounced or denied my name. That's my verse. I've seen that over the years the enemy has tried to shut doors and things many times. My friend, God is stronger. We've had many things take place over the years where we took mission trips to India, China, Mexico, and a lot of different things took place. I remember when the Lord spoke to me in a tractor to start a church in Brooks. I didn't know how to start a church. I didn't know why he would call me to start a church. I didn't feel equipped to start a church. I didn't even like particularly doing speaking. In fact, here a number of years ago, I was went in the house and Audrey had this tape on, and I said, who in the world's that jerk talking? I said, what a loser. And she said, well, that's you. So I hope I've improved since then, but I used to have to, when I'd go speak at a number of different places, and I got invited lots of times to speak, I had to learn to draw it out, because I'm a man that gets to a point quick. If we talk to you, we get to the point, and I'm gone, you know. And I find that on the phone, somebody will phone me, and I say, okay, goodbye. And I tell the Lord, man, they phoned me, and I'm saying goodbye first. You know, I don't know why, that's just, my dad was that way. We'd be talking on the phone, all of a sudden he'd say, goodbye, and he'd hang up. And so I guess I inherited that, I don't know. But, you know, it's interesting when you think about it, and the Lord gave me some instruction in the tractor. He said, I want you to start a church in Brooks, and I was on the tractor. And he said, give me some instructions. I'm not trying to take the people out of the church that I was part of. And I didn't know what to do. I don't know what you would have done. You'd have probably been real manly about it. I cried because I didn't know what to do. It was just me and the tractor, and it didn't matter if I cried, you know. Nobody was watching. So I phoned my friend Merv Medowick, and he said we'd worked together in some things here in Brooks, and he'd moved to Lethbridge, and he said, why don't you come down and meet Pastor George, my pastor? I'll set up a meeting for you and come down. So Padre and I drove down there, and we got down there and met with Pastor George for lunch and talked for a bit, and I told him what had happened, and he looked at me and he said, we'll come in 2 weeks to start a church. I said, you don't even know me. He said, I heard about you. I guess he must have heard something good, because I said, well, I don't even know if I can get a hotel in 2 weeks. He said, we'll come in 2 weeks. So the first service was on June the 14th, 1987, in the Heritage in Brooks. The Lethbridge Church supplied the people to do the services, including children's ministry, worship, and preaching. And we were off. We started. But then it started that we had to get other people to come and speak, and we invite people to come. And after the service, I'd invariably go up to them and say, what about you come and be our pastor? And they'd say, no. They weren't too interested or whatever. And everyone would say, well, what about you? I said, I'm not a pastor. I'm not interested in being a pastor. And that happened so often. And then we were at a conference in 1987 in Antioch, and at a convention, and I was walking around outside praying. And the Lord said to me, he said, I'll anoint you to lead them. And after the Lord spoke to me and told me, I'll anoint you to lead them, I kept this in my heart. I didn't share it with anybody but Audrey. And then I remember the Lord dealing with my heart about admitting that he was dealing with me to be pastor. And after some time, the Lord spoke to me again and said, I'll turn the hearts of the people toward you. And in December 1987, the church asked me to be their pastor. I asked the Lord for 100% vote, and I got it. But I died the day that my picture came out in the Brooks Bulletin announcing that Bill Martin was pastor of Victory Church. I knew people would say that, who does he think he is? How can he be the pastor? And I remember being approached about this by people, and I would tell them, all you can say is that the Holy Spirit called me. I mean, if you want to know what it, you feel like to be inadequate, have the Lord tell that to you, and he could tell that to you. And all of a sudden, you're the pastor. Now, what do you do? I didn't like studying. I didn't like speaking in front of people. Now you're the pastor. You won't know the hours I spent studying. I learned how to study. I spent hours and hours and hours working on a message. I'd just work hours. I remember one time at home I told Audrey, this is before I became a pastor, I said, the Lord spoke to me to build an office downstairs. She said, what do you want an office for? I said, I don't know, I'm supposed to build an office. So had a carpenter come, we built an office. It was after that I got called to be the pastor. Then I spent time in that office with no windows. I'd go down there and I could hear the combines running outside, and I just about went nuts. And I'm down there trying to study, and I'd walk up the stairs and I'd say, Audrey, I can't do this. I can't. Oh, yeah, you can, Bill. I'll go back downstairs and study. Hours I worked at it to try to get a message. I had a hard time getting enough words to say. Remember the first sermon I preached? I got up and I gave her all I had and I went home and I laid down. I was so wore out. I was just beat. All of a sudden, I realized I'm supposed to preach at night. I didn't know what to do. I remember my daughter, she came to me. She said, she was a studious one. She said, Dad, I'll help you put something together for tonight. So she did. Got through it and we're still alive. So, you know, we met in the Heritage on June 14th, 1987. Until April the 17th, 1988. Then we moved into the second floor above Diane's interior decorating. We called it the upper room. At the end of April 1989, we began the construction of our new church building. Many volunteers helped us build it. There was many that volunteered and helped. August 29th, 1989, at 3:35 a.m., Butch phoned me and said the whole church was in flames. I remember driving down to the fire, and somehow there was a peace, and I remember I even sang on the way down. But you know, I got down here, and the whole church was in flames. It was like it was burning all around at once, and it was a lot of heat. But the Lord, the church is the Lord's. The Word of God says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Hallelujah, God is stronger. Winston Churchill said, to build may be through slow and laborious task of years. To destroy can be the thoughtless act of a single day. That was a long day. I stayed down at the church site for many hours that day, and the Calgary Sun reporter came out and spoke with me a long time. The man couldn't believe the peace I had. He kept saying to me, you seem so calm. He asked, what are you going to do now? I said, we'll start building right away. When the Lord gives you a job to do, you don't quit halfway through. Don't give up. You know, there's a story that goes this way. There's a painting that shows the devil at a chessboard with a young man. The devil has just made his vow. And the young man's queen is checkmated. On his face is written defeat and despair. One day the great chess genius Paul Murphy stood looking at the painting. He studied carefully the position on the board. Suddenly his face lit up and he shouted, the young man is in the painting. You still have a move. Don't give up. You still have a move. You know, we come to those moments which it seems we are checkmated. We see no winning move we can make. Then the great master of all life comes closer to us. He remembers one day when he prayed to be spared from the cross. Let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but thine be done. The cross seemed the end of his world, but there was yet another move. Beyond the cross was an empty tomb, was victory. You see, the same Christ can see beyond the cross to some triumph. Don't give up. You still have a move, he says. And I'd like to say that to you today. You might be in a situation where you think there isn't a move. There's nothing you can do. Your wife's left you. Your husband's left you. You're sick. There's something taking place in your life that's beyond your control, and you're wondering, why, God? Why is this taking place? I'd say to you, don't give up. There's another move. There's another move. We serve an almighty, miracle-working God. So we started building. It was an act of faith. We didn't have our insurance money. And now we not only had bills coming in from our first building, but also from the second building. I tell you, it gives you a funny feeling when you're signing checks to go out to pay for something that's ashes. It's a very funny feeling. And you can't just shovel up the ashes and go down and say, well, here's your wood. This is what's left, you know. I remember sharing this with Kjell Schoberg from Sweden, a speaker that had spoken at a conference we'd put on here in Brooks. And Audrey and I were taking him back to the airport, him and his wife, and he started praying. He prayed, Lord, I pray there is a big angel takes the insurance policy and lays it on the top of the pile. He said, I pray that the right person is there to sign the check, you know. Because I had thought, you know, these things, settlements, sometimes when there's fire, somebody lights it on fire, they can take years sometimes. And a few days later, it was a short time later, we get a phone call from our insurance agent in the hat, and he said, so my father and I went down, and we're sitting across the desk from the agent, and he said, I was in Vancouver, and your file was on the top of the pile of files. The right person was there to sign the check. They were going to mail the check, but I said I would bring it along to save time. Praise God. God answers prayer. There's another move. Another word that at that conference was that the world would be coming to Brooks. Think about that. This is years ago. The world would be coming to Brooks. We didn't comprehend how the world that would happen. Today we have many people from all over the world from different places in Brooks. That was part of the prophecy that came forward too. And I thought, many of you probably didn't even know that you'd be here years ago. And here you are. You know, sheep begat sheep. If you are not excited about the church, you will not help build it. There's only two places, heaven or hell. How many people will choose heaven because of your witness? Great men are just ordinary men that wouldn't quit. You can see that over and over in society. You get lots of illustrations of men and women that just didn't quit. In July of 2005, Audrey, myself, and Pastor Jay from India were sitting in our house. He was just here and spoke last week. Pastor Jay again asked me if I would come and preach for him in India. And then he said, let's pray. He'd asked me, I guess, before to go. And after we prayed, I turned to Pastor Jay and said, we will come to India. And also, I'll do whatever God would have me do the rest of my life. And since that prayer meeting, we have been to India several times and seen quite a number of people give their hearts to the Lord. Sometime later, I told Pastor Jay he should do the crusades and the reaching out. And it's interesting. I said, you could do that. The money I spend to come over here, I could help you, or whatever I said. He started doing them. Now he's having these crusades and having great success, and I can see why it should be, because he's telling me this time he's going into places where probably the gospel's never been preached. And if you go in there as with different color skin and everything, you don't fit in. But this way, he calls them a blessing crusade, and you get in there, and he said there's a lot of ministers getting shot now. But he can get in, he gets all the churches together, working together, and he has great successful. It's a great place to put money for reaching out. And it's been wonderful to see the great things that have taken place. And God is looking for a people that will love, a people that will give, a people that will go the second mile, a people that will reach to those that are hurting and oppressed, a people that will be part of a team to build the church. You know, in our society, we have an epidemic of loneliness and feelings of disconnectedness. What an opportunity. In a survey, 96% of the people said they would come to church if they were invited and if someone would meet them outside the door and sit with them. You see, God sets the lonely in families. Jesus came and to represent the Father on earth, to show his love. How can we do this? Jesus came to provide truth and guidance. Jesus laid down his life for the sheep. How much are you willing to lay down? Revelation 3, verse 8. I know your record of works and what you are doing. See, I've set before you an open door, wide open, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and guarded my message and have not renounced or denied my name. You know, there's an old cowboy. All of you mightn't understand this, but an old cowboy gave some advice that I think is pretty good. He said, your fences need to be horse high, pig tight, and bull strong. Keep skunks and bankers and lawyers at a distance. Life is simpler when you plow around the stump. A bumblebee is considerably faster than a John Deere tractor. Words that soak into your ears are whispered, not yelled. Meanness don't just happen overnight. Forgive your enemies, it messes with their heads. You know, that's one thing I've seen in life, you know. A lot of the world don't understand forgiveness, and it's quite true. And he says, forgive your enemies, it messes with their heads. You know, they don't know how to react. Do not corner somebody that you know is meaner than you. It don't take a very big person to carry a grudge. You cannot unsay a cruel word. Every path has a few puddles. When you wallow with the pigs, expect to get dirty. The best sermons are lived, not preached. Most of the stuff people worry about ain't never going to happen anyway. There's a lot of truth in that. And don't judge folks by their relatives. Remember that silence is sometimes the best answer. Live a good, honorable life. Then when you get older and think back, you'll enjoy it a second time. Don't interfere with something that ain't bothering you none. Timing has a lot to do with the outcome of a rain dance. If you find yourself in a hole, the first thing to do is stop digging. The biggest troublemaker you'll probably ever have to deal with watches you from the mirror every morning. Always drink upstream from the herd. That's a good one. Good judgment comes from experience, and a lot of that comes from bad judgment. Letting the cat out of the bag is a whole lot easier than putting it back in. If you get to thinking you're a person of some influence, try ordering somebody else's dog around. Live simply, love generously, care deeply, speak kindly, and leave the rest to God. I thought it's kind of some wisdom in that old cowboy's thing. Okay, I want to switch gears a little bit and talk about the place the Father has in the home. In a 1994 Promise Keepers Conference in Denton, Texas, Pastor James Ryle told his story. When he was 2 years old, his father was sent to prison. When he was seven, authorities placed him in an orphanage. At 19, he had a car wreck that killed a friend. He sold drugs to raise money for his legal fee, and the law caught up to him. He was arrested, charged with a felony, and went to prison. While in prison, James accepted Christ, and after he served his time, he eventually went into the ministry. Years later, he sought out his father to reconcile with him. When they got together, the conversation turned to prison life. James' father asked, "Which prison were you in?" James told him, and his father was taken aback. "I helped build that prison," he said. He had been a welder who went from place to place building penitentiaries. Pastor Ryle concluded, I was in the prison my father built. A father's example builds a place to live for his children. Will it be a house or a prison? In Psalms 112, 1 through 3, it says, "Praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who finds great delight in his commands. His children will be mighty in the land. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches are in his house, and his righteousness endures forever." Think about it. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord. You know, who delights in his commands, who delights in doing the things that God wants him to do. You see, the father is responsible for setting an example in the home. He should set a worthy example for his children. You know, in the Old Testament, I won't read the scriptures, but Nahab lived an evil life. And following the very footsteps of his father, Jeroboam, instead of turning the people back to the only living and true God, Nahab continued to lead the people to follow the new form of adulterous religion and false worship instituted by his father. Thus he too became a huge stumbling block to the Israelites, causing them to sin. But God brought ruin upon him quickly in the second year of his reign. The father who sets a bad example brings hardships to his children. It's interesting what an influence we have as fathers to our children. Do you notice they'll always pick up the thing that and say the thing that you wish they didn't hear or something? I remember as a kid still when I told some of my father's jokes, it wasn't so funny. He would say, "You better not do that," or something, you know. And I still remember that because I thought, well, they laughed when he did, so I could give one of them to you here now, but I guess I won't. You know, I'll skip it. Mark 9:42 says, "If anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a large millstone tied around his neck." You know, I've thought about that scripture very often because in some of these countries where they're teaching children how to kill, teaching children how to hate, and they grow up and that's all they know, hate and killing and things. And I thought, here Jesus said it'd be a lot better if they just hung a millstone and a stone around their neck and throw them in the sea. It's a serious thing to somehow mislead young people. There's a couple examples about marriage, or before marriage. For 42 years, every week, David Thomas slipped a love letter under the door of his neighbor. He didn't give up very quickly. Rachel Jones, each letter attempted to mend the lover's quarrel that parted them when both were 32. Rachel Jones burned each letter and refused even to speak to her suitor. When David finally summoned courage to knock on her door and propose, she accepted. Both were 74 years old when marriage finally came. You have to think about it. All those years, you know, they couldn't talk or make things right, but then all those years later, then they made peace. What a wasted time. But here's a funny proposal here. It says a hymn proposal. At the celebration of their 50th wedding anniversary, Mr. and Mrs. Earl Calhoun of Tulsa told how he proposed and she accepted. They were attending a church service in Deepwater, Missouri, when Mr. Calhoun flipped through the hymnal book and pointed out the words, "Every day I need thee more." Mrs. Calhoun took the hymnal, turned a few pages, and showed him her answer, "Take me as I am." He did. They got married. So that worked faster for them, you know. He was a little quicker at it than the others were. Let's look at the father's relationship with his wife. A husband should have a sacrificial love for his wife. You know, I used to often say, you know, the scripture, you know, wives submit to your husbands. I used to enjoy doing that till I got studying this out. And I eased up on that a bit. And here's one of the reasons. In Ephesians 5:25, it says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. That's strong words. How Christ gave himself up from the church. He gave his life. He did it all. And you're supposed to love your wives like that. A husband should live joyfully with his wife. Ecclesiastes 9:8, it says, live happily with the woman you love through all the fleeting days of life. For the wife God gives you is your best reward down here for all your earthly toil. I'm sure glad he gave me a good one. I've been well rewarded. A husband should give honor to his wife. In 1 Peter 3:7 it says, you husbands must be careful of your wives, being thoughtful of their deeds and honoring them as the weaker sex. Remember that you and your wife are partners in receiving God's blessings. And if you don't treat her as you should, your prayers will not get ready answers. Pretty interesting, isn't it? Even your prayers won't get answered properly if you don't treat her right. Your partners, you know, it's interesting when you think about life and learning together. You know, it took me a while. I maybe learned it. You should got to learn your, I'll give you men some advice. Learn your wife's love language. I don't think they're all the same. I know what mine is. My wife's is. She just loves if you help her. If you help do the dishes, if you vacuum the floor, you're a great guy. But, and you know, I kind of knew this years ago, but I didn't do much of it. But I'm better at it now. And, you know, you'll go, and there isn't so many dishes to do now anyway. You know, got a dishwasher, you know. And you go dry a few dishes, and she'll say, honey, thank you so much. And I really didn't do nothing, drew a little few dishes. Or you vacuum the floor. That's harder work, though, you guys, you know. That's harder work than I thought it was, you know, And she used this complaint that it bothered her back, and she got me doing it, so I don't want her to do it too much, but she does the light floor and I do the heavy rug. So. But you know, learn what your wife's love language is. I remember years ago going with went with this girl, and I always liked being opening the door for a lady and letting her in. And finally I asked that girl that day, I said, do you like when I open the door for you? No, she said, I don't. Well, that wasn't her love language then. But I still feel funny. You know, you'll go to a door some days now and the woman will open the door and tell you to go in. I always try to crowd her out. No, you go. No, go. Well, okay, I'm going. But it just seems awkward to me. Remember when it used to be the man would even take his hat off for a woman? You know, I mean, there was a time that there was, I must really be getting old. The father's relationship with his children. The father should recognize that children are a gift from God. I've heard some fathers talk not very good about their children. See, Proverbs 29:17 says, discipline your son, and he will give you peace. He will bring delight to your soul. The father should correct his children without provoking them to wrath. Ephesians 6:4 says, and now a word to you parents. Don't keep on scolding and nagging your children. Make them angry and resentful. Rather, bring them up in the loving discipline the Lord himself approves and with suggestions and godly advice. I've seen that so often in a store where you're walking around or something and this person will be hollering at their child, just bellering at them and nagging at them. And you know the kid isn't going to listen because he never has. You don't pay any attention. And the woman makes a bunch, or man, I mean, I just got to watch myself here. Woman or the man is hollering at them. They're not taught to listen. They don't know. They know they'll get away with it. Well, I still remember when I was young and I knew on the third time I had to go to bed or I was in trouble. You know, you learn these things, you know. The father is responsible for the spiritual welfare of his children. There's a scripture I should have looked up, but I didn't. There's one that says that a father is supposed to train his children in the ways of the Lord, something like that. I don't know where it's found, but, you know, I think that's something that a lot of us fathers have neglected sometimes in saying, the woman, you do it, you teach them, you pray with them before they go to bed, you do this and that. I'll make the living. But if you look at Scripture, the man is very responsible, too, for training his children in the things of God. The father is responsible for the training of his children. Proverbs 22, verse 6, it said, teach a child, choose the right path, and when he is older, he will remain upon it. Parents are responsible for bringing their children to worship. Parents are responsible for bringing their children to Christ. In Mark 10, 13 through 16, we read, people were bringing little children to Jesus to have him touch them, but the disciples rebuked them. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant. He said to them, let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. And he took the children in his arms, put his hands on them, and blessed them. Look at the importance that Christ puts on children. Let them come. Don't hinder them. Put his hands on them and blessed them, held them. The kingdom of heaven is like that, like a little child. The father is responsible for the material welfare of his family. He is commanded to provide for his children. He who does not provide for his family has denied the faith. It says in 1 Timothy 5:8, if anyone does not provide for his relatives and especially for his immediate family, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. You know, I heard a statistic, I think it was this morning, that there was 80% of children in America don't have a father living with them. 80%. Think of that. Go around, make babies, and don't look after them. I mean, it's sad what our world is in. But this here guy writes that he had a different kind of a drug problem. He said the other day someone at a store in our town read that a meth lab had been found in an old farmhouse in the adjoining county. And he asked me a question. Why didn't we have a drug problem when you and I were growing up? This guy replied, I had a drug problem. When I was young, I was drugged to church on Sunday morning. I was drugged to church for weddings and funerals. I was drugged to family reunions and community socials, no matter the weather. I was drugged by my years when I was disrespectful to adults. I was also drugged to the woodshed when I disobeyed my parents, told a lie, brought home a bad report card, did not speak with respect, spoke ill of the teacher or the preacher, or if I didn't put forth my best effort in everything that was asked of me. I was drugged to the kitchen sink to have my mouth washed out with soap if I uttered a profanity. I was drugged out to pull weeds from my mom's garden and flower beds and cockle burrs out of dad's fields. I was drugged to the homes of family, friends, and neighbors to help out some poor soul who had no one to mow the yard, repair the clothesline, or chop some firewood. And if my mother had ever known that I took a single dime as a tip for this kindness, she would have drugged me back to the woodshed. Those drugs are still in my veins, this guy says, and they affect my behavior in everything I do, say, or think. They are stronger than cocaine, crack, and heroin. And if today's children had this kind of drug problem, America would be a better place. God bless the parents who drugged us. You know, there's a lot of truth in those words, isn't there? You know, a lot of just good, practical living of what to do. You know, now forget it. The father is responsible for protecting his family against sin. He should protect his family against intemperance. Proverbs 21 says, "Wine is a mocker and beer a brawler. Whoever is led astray by them is not wise." Wine is a mocker, deceives by its fragrance, intoxicates by its strength, and renders the intoxicated ridiculous. It seems hard to believe that men of great instabilities, as well as the ignorant, should render themselves fools and madmen merely for the taste of excitement produced by strong liquors. The father should be honored in the home. He should be honored as the head of the home. In 1 Corinthians 11:3, it says, "Now I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God." The father should be honored by his children. Regard, treat with honor, due obedience and courtesy your father and mother, that your days may be long in the land the Lord your God gives you. You know, I've watched that. I'm old enough to have seen that now. Kids that didn't honor their parents a lot of times pay for it years later. There's something about honoring your parent. They mightn't be the perfect parent, but they're still your parent, and to give them honor. When God talks, too much junk up here. When God talks about man being the head of the woman, he's not talking about ability of worth or worth, competence or value, brilliance or advantage. God is talking about function and order within an organization. Every organization has to have a head for it to be operated in an efficient and orderly manner. There are no greater organization than God's universe, than his church and his Christian family. Within God's order of things, there is a partnership, but every partnership must have a head. And God has ordained that man is the head of that partnership. The head of Christ is God. This simply means that when Christ came to earth, he subjected himself to God the Father. God the Father was the head under whom Christ worked and functioned. Psalms 112, 1-3. Praise the Lord. Bless the man who fears the Lord, who finds great delight in his commands. His children will be magnified in the land. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches are in his house. His righteousness endures forever. What wonderful promises. You know, Charles Swindoll writes, "Remember when men were men? Remember when you could tell by looking? Remember when men knew who they were, liked how they were, and didn't want to be anything but what they were? Remember when it was the men who boxed and wrestled and bragged about how much they could bench press? Remember when it was the woman who wore the makeup, the earrings and the bikinis? Remember when it was the men who initiated in the contact and took the lead in a relationship, made lifelong commitments and modeled a masculine grounded in security and stability? I'm talking about men who are discerning, decisive, strong-hearted, who know where they are going and are confident enough in themselves and their God. to get them there. Men who aren't afraid to take the lead, to stand tall, firm in their principles, even when the going gets tough. Such qualities not only inspire the respect of women, they also engender healthy admiration among younger men and boys who hunger for heroes. We need clear-thinking, hard-working, straight-talking men who will tender, thoughtful, and lovingly don't feel the need to ask permission to take charge. Over the last three decades, we have seen a major assault on masculinity. The results are well represented in the arts, the media, the world of fashion, and among those who have become the heroes of our young people. On the heels of a bloody civil war, Josiah Holliday wrote a passionate prayer on behalf of our country. It begins, "God give us men." But the truth is, God doesn't give a nation men. He gives us boys, baby boys, adolescent boys, impressionable boys who need to know what becoming a man is all about. God's plan is still as He designed it at creation and starts in the home. Men, are you modeling manhood according to God's word? Moms and dads, are you raising your sons to be authentically masculine? If not, why not? Think it over. You know, think about that. There's a lot of truth in that. There's so much about living that needs to be taught and caught. Let's be the kind of people that are the kind of persons we should be. I got a card from my wife this morning, and touched me. I thought I'm going to share it with you. I hope she don't mind. It says, "To my husband, I love being loved by you, sweet, handsome you." I said to her, I think she went a little wild on that handsome bit, but she said, "No, I still think you are handsome." Well, that's good. So, "You're the one who from the start left me breathless, stole my heart. You're the one I dream about, the one I couldn't live without. You're the one who'll always be my world and everything to me. Happy Father's Day. Thank you for being my very best friend and a godly father to our children. You are a blessing that words cannot express. I love you, Audrey." Thank you. I don't know what touched me so when she gave that to me. She's good with cards, better than I am, I think. But, you know, what is life all about? What are you doing with your life? What do you vision ahead for your life? And I used to wish that I could see ahead, but now I'm one day at a time is enough. And we don't know what's ahead. We don't know if we'll meet again. We don't know if we'll have another day, another hour. Your heart could stop right now and you'd find a little box to put you in. We all get about the same size of box. I thought about that a lot, you know. You go out, and a person dies, and then they think about you less and less and less. The next generation comes on. Life is just a cycle. You know, and I thought about that in God's plan. It says in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." God so loved the world. He was willing to give His one and only Son. Think about that. That is so amazing. His one and only Son. He gave it up. Can you imagine God's feeling as Jesus prayed that in the garden about if this cup could pass. But Jesus said, but not my will, but thine be done. Have you ever prayed that? Have you thought about the love of God for you? How encompassing that is, that it he gave his best and in essence kind of turned away. Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Turned away while man spit on him, nailed him to a cross, cursed him, killed him. And Almighty God could have just wiped them out. Jesus could have just wiped them out with his words. It says, the next verse, God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Think about the plan that God has for you as a father, as a mother, as a single person, as a divorced person, as one that maybe your dreams have fallen. But there's one that gave his very life. And you are his idea, it talks about in Psalms. Before you were born, God knew you. And he has a plan for you. It's interesting in life because a lot of times as we look at life, we don't know where the path will lead. I've sure went on a lot of paths that I didn't expect I'd go on. A lot of them. But you know, God says one thing in his word that I've never forgot. He said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So if your life today seems out of kilter in a way, or you're hurting in any way that you don't understand, and I've been there. I've sat stunned by the hour, wondering, God, what? Why? You know, we were reading in the book of Job this past week or so. That's quite something. A man that was doing what God wanted, his most beloved man, I believe. All of a sudden, he's going through all this stuff that he doesn't understand, and his friends start telling him what to do, that he's sinned. It's nice when you have friends like that. They come and pile the guilt on, you know, rather than standing with you and say, we'll pray for you. They say, well, this is just because of what you did. You know, we need to be people that encourage and not discourage, I think. But through it all, when you look at it, he came through. But I think sometimes there's something about God that allows us to go through things that we don't understand so that we really rely on him and trust him. And Job did. Even his wife says, why don't you curse God and die? You know. Father, I thank you for this people this morning. Lord, you know each one. Each one is special for you. And I'm sure if there was honesty given this morning, there's some that are going through things that they don't understand. And probably there's no answer. But they're in this situation and problem and situation. Lord, I pray in each of these situations that somehow your word, Father, will come through to them and bring hope and peace to their hearts. Lord, You're the one that has the answers. You're the one we call on when all of a sudden we're up against a brick wall. You're the miracle working God. And God, there's so many things that take place in the world in a day, in an hour, that we don't understand. But you do. And Father, I pray that each one of us would desire truth. Each one of us would cry from our hearts, Lord, come in and live in my heart. Lord, even help me to understand the thing I'm going through, the situation I'm in, the relationship I'm in, the hurt I'm in. Lord, help me to have your grace. Help me to live in your truth. And help me, Lord, to do your will. And Father, we thank you for this church. We thank you for Pastor George and Lord, for Pastor Jordan and Tamsin, I mean. We just thank you for them and pray your blessing upon them, Lord. Help them to make right choices and right decisions, Lord. And we pray for each one that has a part in this church, Lord, that you would bless them. And help us all as individuals, Lord, to let our light shine as we go about our daily duties and our jobs and our workplaces and in the places where we play and do things, Lord. Help us to remember that we are representing you, Lord. And we thank you for that privilege. In Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, amen. Amen. God bless you.